We're back in Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. We considered verses 1 to 6 last week, so we'll pick up with verse 7. We're going to read through the end of the chapter. This is a part of we've said that Hebrews is a sustained argument from beginning to end, but we really are in the middle, or going to be in the middle of an argument concerning rest that goes into chapter 4, a use of Psalm 95. Psalm 95 serves really as a refrain throughout chapters 3 and 4. But as we've said before, you have to stop somewhere. And so we're going to stop at the end of chapter 3 and then pick up really with part 2 of this next week in chapter 4. So now let us stand for this reading of God's Word. We'll read verses 7 through 19. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Again, this is the Word of the Lord. Let us pay careful attention to it as it's read in our hearing. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. As far as the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing now to its reading and preaching. You may be seated. You may not be familiar with the philosopher George Santayana, but you will likely be familiar with at least one thing that he said, or at least a version of it. It boils down to this: those who are ignorant of the past are doomed to repeat it. Of course, we know that history is more linear than circular, in that the Lord is fulfilling his purposes. It does not just repeat itself and cycles over and over again. Things are unfolding according to God's eternal decree. But at the same time, what Santayana said does ring very true. And it does so in the sense that Mark Twain put it. And I think maybe I like this a little better than the way Santayana put it. Mark Twain once said that history never repeats itself, but it does often rhyme. And that's really what we have before us here in Hebrews chapter 3, in this use of Psalm 95 as the author makes of it here. He does not want history to rhyme for them, or history, to put it in the words of Santayana. He doesn't want history to repeat itself. He doesn't want them to be ignorant of what has happened in the past so that they are condemned to repeat it. The author of Hebrews gives this warning to his audience from Psalm 95, and then, after he quotes Psalm 95, he exhorts them on the basis of that psalm. This is what the psalm said, and now this is what it says to you. This is the application of it for you. He calls them to consider the consequences of those that Psalm 95 is speaking of, so that they don't repeat the same error. The error, repeating the same error after the pattern of those who went before them. So what we'll do this morning is we consider these verses in Hebrews chapter 3. We'll look at the citation. That is, how the author cites the psalm. And then we'll look at that following exhortation that he gives from it. And so what I want you to see this morning is that we must take heed to scriptural examples of apostasy. That is, a falling away from the Lord, as he says in verse number 12. Take care lest your evil, unbelieving heart, there be that in you that would lead you to fall away from the living God. That is the meaning of apostasy. We must take heed to the scriptural examples of apostasy in order to guard against our own. We must take heed to the scriptural examples of apostasy in order to guard against our own. That's what the author of Hebrews is doing here as he cites this psalm. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul says that the wilderness generation, those who wandered in the wilderness, all that happened to them, he tells the Corinthians, this happened for your sake, so that they might serve as examples. And so we have an application of that principle here in Hebrews chapter 3. I want to look at this in three ways this morning. We'll see, a three-part outline. We'll see the scriptural citation in verses 7 through 11. This is him actually citing or quoting the psalm in verses 7 to 11. We'll see the scriptural exhortation in verses 12 to 15. That is, on the basis of the psalm, this is how the author of Hebrews exhorts his audience. And then we'll see the scriptural consideration in verses 16 to 19. He'll call them back again to what the psalm was speaking of, and that generation, those people of whom it was speaking, and what happened to them in order really to drive home the point. So the scriptural citation, the scriptural exhortation, and the scriptural consideration. Let's go back to the citation. We see this in verses 7 to 11 where the psalm is quoted. If you will remember from last week, what we were seeing in the first six verses is that the author tells his audience here that we are God's house. God's household, that was the topic. And the household of God is that which transcends era. So we saw that Moses was present in God's house as a servant, working in God's house. We saw that Jesus was faithful as a son over God's house. And then in verse 6, we saw that we are God's house, if indeed we hold fast to our confession. Christ is the one in whom we hope. He's the one that we are called to pay attention to. If you remember back to chapter 2 and verse 1, we are to pay careful attention, the closest attention to the things that we have heard concerning Christ. In chapter 3, verse 1, Christ is the one that we are to consider. He is the apostle and the mediator, the high priest of our confession. He's the one sent from God and the one who represents us to the Father. And so he is telling us, as those who are a part of God's house, we've come to trust in the one, the Son, who is over God's house. The author here wants his audience to consider those who were also within God's house, who did not remain in it, as it were. They did not hold fast to their confession, to what they have come to believe. And to demonstrate this, he quotes from Psalm 95. That's the citation there in verses 7 through 11. Psalm 95, and I would direct you to recommend Ruling Elder Morris's sermon on Psalm 95 from a couple months ago. You can find that on our sermon audio page or YouTube page if you weren't able to be here for that. Psalm 95 is a call to worship. But after it goes on speaking, reflecting on God as our creator and our maker, the sort of tone of the psalm turns. And it goes to a warning. That warning is what we find here. This is where the author of Hebrews picks up, where the focus shifts in the psalm. He doesn't speak of that call to worship. He just goes directly to this application of it. And that is, the psalm says that there's the generation in the wilderness, they refuse to hear and to heed God's voice. And so the psalm is calling upon those who hear it in that day to take heed to God's voice, to hear his voice. And the author of Hebrews uses the psalm in this way as well. Hal Jones, commenting on this passage, says that the psalm, Psalm 95, has a retrospective, a contemporary, and a prospective application. That is to say, it looks back in retrospect. It looks back to the actual historical setting. But it has a contemporary aspect to it in the time that it was written. But then there's also a prospective aspect to it, as it can look forward. And it can be used later on in history, as the author of Hebrews does here. We'll look at those, consider those three things. The psalm does look back. Psalm 95 is what we're considering, the psalm itself. And as he quotes it here, it reminds God's people, again, of that wilderness generation. That is everyone, except for Caleb and Joshua. Those who came out of Egypt, they failed to enter into the promised land, though the Lord had set it before them. We read of that just this morning in Deuteronomy. And they failed to enter because of unbelief, because we read in the psalm that in verse 8, their hearts were hardened. They rebelled against God in this way. Verse 9, they tempted him. Verse 10, they provoked him for those 40 years. And though, in verse 10, they saw his mighty deeds, for all of that time, the author of the psalm says that they did not know his ways. So you can know without knowing. You can see without seeing. You can hear without hearing. And the reason is because, as verse 10 says, they always, God is speaking of them, they always go astray in their hearts. Now this is from Numbers chapter 14. Numbers is that book of wilderness wandering. But what we see here is that 40 years of wilderness wandering in the desert was only a symptom. It was the physical wandering was a symptom of the root of their true wandering. The root of the problem was the wandering of their hearts. That's what he says here. They go astray. They're always going astray. They're wandering in their hearts. And so because of this, the Lord swears an oath that they will not enter my rest. They will not be brought into the promised land, the rest that he promised to give to Abraham's descendants. And we might wonder, were all of them lost? We would truly hope that even though they had this consequence because of their wandering hearts of not entering the land, we would hope that truly they were granted repentance and true faith after this the severity of what of this oath that came down. But all of that is to say that the psalm is retrospective. It looks back on a historical event in time. But it was also contemporary. Contemporary for the time in which it was written. When the psalm was written, Psalm 95, it was not intended merely to be a history lesson. There were implications for it, implications for the very time of its composition. Now, if you're reading Psalm 95, you don't find there an author identified, but as we get, Lord willing, next week to chapter 4 and verse 7, we see that here the author of Hebrews attributes the authorship to David, King David himself, the psalmist of Israel. And so David writes this psalm, and he's telling his contemporaries during the time of its composition that he's warning them, don't harden your hearts in the same way that the wilderness generation, in retrospect, did. And so not only is it retrospective, but it's contemporary to the time of its composition, but also with regard to its outlook. We could also, as Hal Jones said, there's a perspective application or aspect to the psalm, because not only was the psalm, looking back in retrospect, not only was the psalm contemporary for David's time, but it also could point forward. It also could be used centuries later by our author here in Hebrews. And so he takes the words of Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, and he applies that in verse 13. And he says, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. The today of Psalm 95 is applicable to us now. It was applicable to to the audience of the Hebrews just as much as it was in the time of its composition, and just as much as it was for the day of Moses. So Moses could say, today, don't harden your hearts. David could say, today, don't harden your hearts. The author of Hebrews could say, today, don't harden your hearts. And we can say from all of these to the contemporary church now, to you, do not harden your hearts as they did and fail to enter the rest that God has prepared for his people. Well, how can there be this, that one occasion provide such continuing relevance that transcends eras, just like the household of God transcends eras, transcends time here? Well, again, it's because of what verse 7 says. Therefore, It doesn't say, though we've attributed authorship to David, or we'll see that when we get to chapter 4, but verse 7 of chapter 3 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. It's not just because a human author wrote this as a history lesson, but it's because the Holy Spirit is superintending all of this. There is, though it is written, recorded at a definite moment in time, it transcends time because it's God who is speaking. The Holy Spirit says to you, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. This is why the Scriptures are ever relevant. This is why we don't have to make the Scripture relevant. We certainly do in our preaching and teaching attempt to bridge the gap, as John Stott puts it, between two worlds. We recognize there was, as it's often been said, not all Scripture is written to us, but all of it is written for us, right? So we recognize the original author and his original intention to his original audience, but we also seek to bridge the gap to see what is the application for us. And the application here is evident, self-evident. Don't harden your hearts as they did. Be warned from what happened to them. Don't be hardened in the deceitfulness of sin and unbelief. But hear and heed God's voice. Hold fast to your confidence in Christ, your hope that is there. Don't in your heart wander away from the living God. As Paul says to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and it is profitable. And it's profitable in this way, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training or instruction in righteousness. And so the Scripture is ever relevant. This anticipates what he's saying here. The Holy Spirit says it anticipates what we'll find in that familiar verse of chapter 4 and verse 12. We'll get here, Lord willing, next week. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. This is why Psalm 95 can have a continuing relevance. So that is the scriptural citation, Psalm 95. But then there is also the scriptural exhortation. We see now in verses 12 to 15 the reason why he quotes the psalm. Again, to put it in the words of Mark Twain, for his audience here, he doesn't want scripture to rhyme for them, or rather history to rhyme for them. He doesn't want it to repeat itself in that way, to what happened to them to happen now to those he's writing to. He doesn't want them to repeat that same error, the error of those who failed to enter the promised land, the error of those who perished in the wilderness. We saw last week that there are many privileges associated with being part of the visible church. Some of those that were mentioned last week, we saw that in verse 1, for instance, we share, verse 1 of chapter 3, we share in a heavenly calling. We saw also that we are a part of God's house, His household. We've considered what the Lord has for us is a wonderful inheritance. But though we share in these things, in part, this passage is very clear to say we have not come yet to the full possession of our inheritance as God's house. As Peter says, our inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. He's keeping it there for us. We have it in a sense. We have come to be the sons of God. We do know justification and adoption and sanctification. We know the blessing of receiving God's Spirit. And yet, though we participate in these things, though we share in these things, yet we await the fullness of it, the full possession of our inheritance. And so, this is why he is exhorting them. That in this wilderness, take care, verse 12. That's literally watch out. It's be watchful. And be watchful for this. Make sure that there is not in you an evil, unbelieving heart that would cause you to turn away from the living and true God. Take care, watch out, be watchful that in you is not the same sort of wandering heart that was characteristic of those in the wilderness. But then notice that the vigilance that we're called to here is not merely individualistic. There is certainly a self-examination. We'll get to some of that in a moment and try to apply that. But it's not merely individualistic. He tells us to watch out, but he also says in verse 13, this is the flip side of the exhortation. First of all, be watchful. And then secondly, in verse 13, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so sin is so deceitful. Our hearts are often so willing to be deceived by sin that we need one another. Heard of a lady who was duped by a scam, and she somehow was talking to the Better Business Bureau and said, we have a report on that so-called business. Why don't you check with us? And she said, I was afraid I would find that it was a scam. And so she did. She was willing to be deceived because she wanted this thing, this get-rich scheme to be true. Our hearts are often willing to be deceived. We're willing accomplices in the deceitfulness of sin. We are to exhort one another. This is why we need one another. One commentator says it this way: we're not only called here to pull up our own socks, but we're also called to help each other to our feet. John Calvin says that unless our faith is repeatedly encouraged, it lies dormant. Unless it is warmed, it grows cold. Unless it is aroused, it goes numb. And so we must help one another. We can't afford to be left to ourselves. This is why a church membership is so important, because we are interdependent upon one another. There is a mutual responsibility. We are diverse working parts of one body. And you cannot fulfill the one another commandments in Scripture on your own, in an individualistic sense. So watch out for yourselves, but also exhort one another. Now, with all of this talk of falling away that we find in verse 12, of not entering God's rest, of being careful so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, we ask questions, right? Is it possible for one who is truly in Christ to fall away? And we know that that is not the case. Those who have true faith, right? True faith is that truly shares in Christ. He mentions, we've already talked about the sharing in the heavenly calling in verse 1 of chapter 3, but he says in verse 14 that we have come to share in Christ if we indeed hold our original confidence firm to the end. That is it. That true faith does this. True faith holds that confidence to the end. It holds it firm. In other words, true faith that truly shares in Christ will persevere to the end. And so this is a way of demonstrating that our faith is true, that we continue to pursue and persevere in Christ, that we don't harden our hearts, but rather we hear and heed His voice. Of course, it is possible for true Christians to harden their hearts, but not so much so that they fall away entirely from Christ. Today, he says, do not harden your hearts. This is the scriptural exhortation. Those he is speaking of here, it is not true believers, but professing believers. And so there is a warning. The scriptural citation, the scriptural exhortation. And then finally, we see the scriptural consideration. We see this in verses 16 to 19. The lesson that is to be learned here has been stated clearly enough. But he's not done just yet. He wants to drive home the point even more. So we've heard the psalm itself. We considered the historical setting. We've seen the exhortation from it. But now he wants you again to go back to those of whom the psalm was speaking, those who did indeed harden their hearts in the day of testing, so that in our testing, our hearts are not hardened, that we we come rather to the fullness of what God has for us. So consider again those who failed to enter the promised land. He's got three questions, verses 16 to 18. He says, who were those who heard and rebelled? Well, then he answers with another question, but it is rhetorical. Verse 17, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? And then verse 18, and whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Then he provides answers for all of these. Consider this, who was it, again, who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not, he says, all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? Think of those people. These were those who were present in Egypt and rescued from it. They saw the plagues. They saw all that God did. Isn't this ironic? As we consider how in each plague, Pharaoh, his heart is hardened again and again and again. And now you have the same thing happening to God's very people in the wilderness. It's as though they got out of Egypt, but Egypt never got out of them. And so their hearts are hardened. It was these that were not only saw the plagues, but they also saw the Red Sea being parted. They crossed over on dry land. They saw the flood waters come down upon their enemies and their enemies being washed up on the shore, Pharaoh and his chariots. This is that generation. They heard and yet rebelled. They heard and yet they did not hear. They professed, but they did not possess the substance of where their faith, where they said it, their faith lies. And then the second part of the question in verse 17, or the second question, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Not only did they witness all of that in coming out of Egypt, but also they witnessed God's daily providence and care for them. And often this was done so through miracles. The manna that came, the water from the rock, the tree that made the bitter water sweet. And yet again, verse 18, whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? Those who were disobedient. They heard, they knew God's commands. God came down to them on Mount Sinai and spoke his very word, and yet they were disobedient. They were unwilling. Kadesh Barnea to go up and take the land, although the Lord was giving it to them, although they had opportunity. And all of this, as we see at verse 19, this concluding statement, they were unable to enter. Why? Because of unbelief. This was the root of their problem. It was a lack of faith, unbelief that led to unfaithfulness and disobedience, a lack of true trust in God. And so he has cited the scripture for us. He has exhorted us from it, and now he is driving the point home by considering who those very people were. Not just to consider this in the abstract, but to think of the historical reality of real people who saw all of this and yet rejected God's word. And this is where he says, or this is why he says, take heed. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Remember, he's told us you are to pay even more careful attention to the things that have been spoken recently in these last days in Christ. Here's where we find a call for self-examination. But it's to be ongoing. Watch out, he says. Be vigilant. And so we need to ask questions to ourselves, just as the author of Hebrews is asking questions here. And those questions relating to this text are like this. Are we hearing God's voice? Or are we not just hearing it that it just passes in one ear and out the other, but are we really hearing God's voice? Are we hearing and heeding his voice? Are we believing his word? Are we taking hold of his promises? Is what we say we believe being validated by our continuing to hold firm in this confidence in Christ? Is it being validated that we are striving to obey him? Is it a love to Christ that is being expressed in our obedience? Isn't this what Jesus said? If you love me, you will obey my commandments. But these are not faith and works here are not a false dichotomy. They're not opposing things. They go hand in hand here. that their disobedience was tied to their lack of faith. And true faith leads to obedience. Or are we failing to hear His word? Are we failing to comply with it? Are we failing to apply it in our lives? Does it pass in one ear and go out the other? Or is it sticking? Is it taking root? Does it affect the way we think and speak and live? When we read the commandments earlier, we noted how God calls us to conformity and obedience, not only in our deeds, but our thoughts and our words. Do you really consider that? Is it sticking? Is it penetrating? Is God's word, is your confidence in Christ and what you're holding fast to, is it causing you to grow more firm in that commitment to Him? Or could it be that you are like these, that you are the one that these warnings speak of, the reality that you're hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Deceitfulness, isn't that a striking way to put it? That we don't even realize it. Remember Jesus' parable of the soils. He gave those four examples of the four soils that the seed falls upon. And the first one He gives is the hardened soil. And He says that the seed hits it, and it's just like the path. You know, it's so worn down, it's so trodden that it's hardened. And it can't even penetrate the soil. Is that what your heart is like? That the word comes, it just hits, it bounces off. The birds of the air come and pick it up like a seed. These are sober warnings. These are sober warnings. There is a sense in which we can say that these are true of people, right? Who become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. They never finally enter into God's rest. But at the same time, these warnings are for you, Christian. So in that sense, they're not hypothetical, but they also shouldn't lead you to despair. We spoke earlier of how those who are truly in Christ cannot ultimately finally fall away from Him. But even though they're sober, look at verse 12. Notice how He addresses them here. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. He's not dropping down this accusation on them. You are an unbeliever. That's not what He's saying. He considers them as brothers. He is confident, as He says in another place, He is confident of better things for them. Again, apostasy is not a true believer falling away. Apostasy is a professing believer falling away. And so for the Christian, for those who cannot ultimately and finally fall away, and they can't because of the immutable nature of God's decree, that He has declared the end from the beginning, that He has purposed to bring them home, that He's promised to fulfill, to complete the good purpose that He's began in them, to finish the work, because of the assurance that Christ has sealed their salvation in His own blood, because of the unbreakable chain of redemption that we find in Romans 8, that those whom God predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. He will apply, Christ will send His Spirit to apply Himself and all of His benefits because of these things. Yet these as sure as those are, these warnings, Christian, are still for you. Because they are God's means to cause you to persevere to the end. They are the Lord's purpose. They are the warnings of our shepherd to prod you along, not down the path of despair, not to read these and to despair in yourself, but rather that they are prodding you along the road of righteousness. These warnings being given to you is as though your shepherd is saying, come on. Keep going this way. No, not that way. Not that way. That's the wrong path. But back on this way. Look what I have before you. Here is your inheritance. Here is what I promise you. Keep going in this way. Last night I saw this remarkable video of a sheepdog, a border collie or something, where it was down one of these sort of English countryside roads where there's the scenery is fields all around, but there's sort of the rock ledges on walls on the side, and there's fences, and there's the vehicle going behind the sheep. That's the perspective you get, but you see the dog first, and the dog is behind the flock of sheep. And all of a sudden, the dog is driving the sheep along, and the dog jumps over the fence. You're wondering, where is he going? Well, there was an opening in the fence up ahead, and the dog knew it. I don't know how a dog has this foresight, but the dog knew there was an opening coming, and that the sheep being driven, some of those, at least, the sheep were going to turn aside. And the dog goes and stands in that opening where that gate is open, and it's barking at those sheep so that they stay on the path. That's the function of these warnings in Hebrews. It's keeping you on the path to righteousness, the path that God has ordained for you to walk in on your way to eternal life. That's how the Lord continues to work grace in us. So when you see these warnings, don't despair. Heed them. They are real. They are not hypothetical. It is possible for professing believers to fall away, but for true believers, they are part of the means that God continues to prod us on, our shepherd, on the path to eternal life. And so today, hear his voice. Today is both a day of opportunity as well as a day of great danger. Take care, he says. Be watchful, be vigilant. And today, hear his voice. And if you hear his voice, heed his voice. Do not harden your heart, but continue on the path to the promised land, the place of rest that God is bringing his people to. And let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the more and less pleasant places we find, your sweet promises, but also your gracious warnings, Lord. Truly, these are from your hand is gracious to us as well. And we ask, O Lord, that none of us would be those who hear without hearing or who see without seeing. Rather, today, as long as it is called today, as long as we have the opportunity, we would hear and heed your voice. We would be vigilant, that we would not be deceived. Guard us, O Lord, from being deceived by the hardness of our hearts, that we not fall away, that we not wander astray in our hearts, but rather that we walk into all that you have prepared for your people and the rest that you promised to give to them, as we ask these things in Jesus' name.